The men's retreat was awesome, really incredible, and it's just neat that when guys can get together away for the weekend. And thank you, rest of the church, for especially the wives that made it, and moms that made it possible for the father husbands to get away and meet with God in a special kind of way, just like that happens for the men's retreat. And so I want to invite Pete Hampton up, because some, you know, there's no way we can capture the entirety of what happened, but I thought it'd be good to hear a testimony from one of the men's leaders, and just to share. And so actually, it was just someone saying, yeah, you should have Pete share. And so it's like, yeah, let's do that. So this is a great brother of mine. And so I just want you to, just if you can just, I know you can't capture it all, but just on a personal level, kind of what your experience was.
I can't capture it all. I tried after the retreat to, between the five of us of our men's ministry, tried to write things. And I finally just quit and said, I can't do this. It sort of belittles it and puts it down, but I know it's important to share, and it's important to give testimony of what God has done. And so first and foremost, a clerk wanted me to remind you that next year, first week in October, is the men's charge at the same place, Mount Morris, in near Wautoma. So
yeah, I kept
you have no excuse now. Put it on your calendars. It's there. It's been told. You've got it booked. So,
and I kept calling it a men's retreat, you know.
Well,
that's what it is, in essence, except men don't retreat. They charge. Just letting the visitors know that.
Right.
We're manly men.
Yeah.
Go on, brother.
Well, here's what I want to start with. I do have my flannel on today.
Yeah.
Okay. Here's what I want to ask.
Lumberjack.
Ask you guys. Did you come here this morning with expectations? Or did you come here this morning just because you thought, well, I'm going to go to listen to some worship songs, and I'm going to listen to the pastor give a sermon, and that's it, and then you go home? Or did you come with expectations that God's going to show up? God's presence is going to be known here. His glory is going to come, like we pray, like we say. His glory. Well, that's what happened this past weekend at in Mount Morris. God's presence showed up. It's not that we don't carry the Holy Spirit with us, but there's something special about when you get away, you allow that time for God's presence to show up and reveal himself to you. He's the one that's going to break down your pride, which I have. And was confessed this last weekend. I had to share that because that had to be broken down. I was the one showing up to church without expectation. I was the one this last year that said, ah, who cares? People aren't going to change. Men aren't going to change. What do I care? All I'm going to go is I'm going to sit in there and sing a few songs. I don't even want to do it heartily. I'm going to listen to Craig preach, and then we're going to go home. But then a couple weeks ago, Sam Durham, who's a good friend of the church, spoke something, and that's been shared a couple times, and he was in one of the songs. Expectations. Are we expecting God to show up? Are we just showing up here just to be, hang around? This is God's body. That's what we felt last week on Sunday. I mean, it took 2 days to get to that place. But God, we can do that here in church, too. It doesn't have to be a retreat to have that all happen. So that's my testimony.
All right. I want to take it. Hey, love you, bro. Love you, Pete. You know, I just want to say one thing in that of course, Pete wouldn't share, but he mentioned he, in front of the guys on Sunday, just made a confession, and it was with tears, and in the men's team and others prayed then for him. But you know, one of the highlights was then when a broken-hearted man who has met with God, then got up and prayed for other men. I've always said there's only one kind of minister in the kingdom of God, and that's broken ministers, broken shepherds minister to others. None of us are perfect, and that's the beauty of God when we meet with him. He does a healing in our souls, a washing of our sin, and not because of anything of who we are, but because of who God is. Then we get to turn around and love on others. Pray for others, bless others, speak truth. So that was cool. And what that did actually was then release other guys, because it's not even just the men's leadership team that can pray for others. And men just started praying for men. And it was like a little revival happened in the men's retreat. So it was very powerful. All right. Well, hopefully you got your bulletin outlines, and And we're starting a new series, and just a way of background, how I decided to preach in Hosea, and we'll decide if this was a crazy idea or not. But in the new year, we're going to go through something called the story. And so it's a way in which we will spend the next following year going through the whole book of the Bible. I've been anchored in the New Testament preaching James in the last couple years. I've been anchored in the New Testament preaching James and then 2 Timothy, and it's been beautiful and powerful. And then there grows a hunger in you to hear more of the story. And every once in a while, I think it's good to hear the whole story, just like I've committed to God by every 7 years to preach a gospel, because if you have to know one person, it's Jesus Christ, and the best way to know him is by reading the gospel. So it's like, just in my soul, it was time to go through the whole Bible, and I'd already committed myself to that before I even heard about something called the story, which I'll tell you more about that later. It's an experience where all the kids in Sunday school and the teens and the adults, we're all going to go through the same Bible passages together. And that's such a rare opportunity where, as a family, we are all going through the same word. So you know what your kids are going through, and they know what you're going through, and it might give us opportunities to have some great family devotions. But one of the things the story does not do is, because it's hitting the main books, the main stories, quote, stories of the Bible. And so it doesn't touch on the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are at the end of the Old Testament. And I thought, you know, well, I'm gonna start reading this summer the minor prophets, and the very first one's Hosea. And then we'll see if it's a mistake. But I thought, hey, you know what? I'm just going to preach one of the prophets, since we won't be covering it in the coming year. So to the end of this year, we're going to be going through Hosea. And it's hard to tell you where it is, but it's near the end of the Old Testament, after Ezekiel, Daniel, and obviously before Matthew in the New Testament. So you could be turning there. And let me pray as we enter into this. There's a lot to do this morning with the time we have left. So Father in heaven, we give the rest of this morning to you, but praising you, God, for the worship this morning and the testimony. That is every bit as needed and powerful as hearing from your word too. And Lord, the fellowship that will take place in this room afterward is a part of the worship too. So Lord, let not one man or woman, young or old, miss out in any of these things. Open up our hearts and ears for you to speak of who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you, because it's a brand new book, I need to give you a little bit in the way of background, and hopefully got an outline along with that Bible and pen. And so Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Now, you know, not like he's minor in character or minor as a man. It just means that these are the last prophetic books, and they're smaller in size compared to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. They're just smaller in size. That's all. It's not a slam on his character. Okay? And what's interesting about prophets is they have one purpose: to communicate God's hearts and thoughts to others. Okay? So they're just communicating his words to us. And I use the word very specifically, communicate, because it's not always spoken. God communicates to us mostly with words, but also through circumstances of life. And sometimes strange acts of behavior. And so if you were to look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you see crazy things like breaking ceramic pots and wearing sackcloth. And even in the New Testament, a man takes his belt and ties up the Apostle Paul as a symbolic act, and there's a message in it. So they do strange things. Or worse, Isaiah was told by God to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of judgment. Everyone still want the gift of prophecy? Everyone still want to be a prophet? And Jeremiah, actually, God told him to carry a yoke on his neck and write a letter to the king. And so there's just crazy stuff. And Hosea, I think, is one of the strangest prophetic acts to communicate something about God that's important. What's my point? Well, I could say my point is, please listen to what I preach, because I don't want God to tell me to preach in my underwear and barefooted. Okay, so please listen so he doesn't ask me to do some strange prophetic act that would embarrass you and me. So why does God do this? He sends his prophets to the people because their ears have become dull and they do not listen. God always approaches us with gentleness and love and grace. But when we ignore him and our hearts turn hard, sometimes he has to do crazy things to get our attention. And the reason for sometimes these symbolic prophetic acts and pictures and behaviors is because our ears have become dull and we're not going to listen to the words, things like repent and turn back to me so I can forgive you and lift you up. And so our ears become dull and God does these things, hopefully that it gets our attention to go, what's God doing now? This is strange. And sometimes, you know, we our eyes will see and what God's trying to say to us when our ears have shut down. And so that's why he uses picture languages, because when the hearts become hard, God is saying, oh, I'm not going to just tell you bluntly. It's like, will you have a heart to seek the meaning of what I'm trying to say to you? Are you willing to get into a spiritual place with me? That's why Jesus said he told parables, because they were closed off to the blunt truth and the message of love from God. And so Jesus spoke in pictures and stories to see if there were any hearts out there that would pay attention. Now, here's the thing. When you think about prophets, what do you think about? It's like, well, first, I don't know. Some of us are going, I have no idea what to think. I never read one. Or those of you that read them think, man, judgment, right? You know, and it's like, man, God's speaking his judgment on them. And if for any reason by the end we get done with Hosea, please come see me so I can make sure if he hasn't made you feel judged, I will. And just kidding for the visitors. But this is maybe why a lot of pastors avoid, you know, the minor prophets, because they are so intense. But you need to know that anything God speaks to us, even in the way of correction or discipline through someone else, is an act of love. Proverbs says it is a kiss from a friend. So, Hosea. So that's the way in the way of background of prophets and New Crossing Church visitors. We believe God still uses all the gifts of his Spirit. He still communicates with all his voices. He didn't shut down one of the ways he speaks to us in the times and days we live now. But it's always to upbuild. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says, you know, it's to upbuild, comfort and encourage, strengthen. And so that's the purpose of prophecy. Sound like a blessing from God? I do. I want to hear it all, God, whatever you have to say to me. Hosea was a young, and I'm going fast because I want to make sure that we can get into the message, but we have way of background. So Hosea, actually, pay attention, young people. He was a young man, unmarried. We don't know how old, but in the Jewish tradition of things, probably between 20 and 30. And so let's jump into the passage. And I'm going to give one more prayer because I think I'm shaking in my boots as we enter Hosea. And so we're going to cover chapter 1 through verse, chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. So, Father, man, help us enter into Hosea. It's a crazy story, God, and there's intense stuff in here. But let us anchor our hearts to, yeah, there's times where you get angry at our behavior and the crazy, stupid things we do. And there's times that you've got to wake us up. And there's times when you allow the consequences of sin to come upon us. But the Bible never says God is anger. It only says God is love. So let us look with your eyes and connect with the people that you're speaking to then, because there are some things that just don't change, and we need to hear it all, God. And let us discover who you are in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, and also just way of one last thing, just the way of background is, as I was thinking about the next three sermons, which are going to cover the first three chapters of Hosea, in a way it's almost like 1 Corinthians 13:13, which says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so in a sense, I almost feel like what we're going to see in the next three Sundays is faith, hope, and love in some shape or form. It's getting to know what these things look like when it comes to God, not just concepts, but what's a picture we could attach to those. And so I kind of feel like that's a cool way of doing it. So let's begin with verse 1. And actually, chapter 1, verse 1 is actually a way of background. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So really, real simply, just so you understand what that's about, is this is anchoring the time in which Hosea wrote, and it's letting us know that he was writing over a long period of time. He was a prophet through, and those first kings were four kings from Judah. And so he lived, and his ministry was through the reign of four kings to Judah, but that's not who he's speaking to. He's speaking, which Judah, by the way, is the southern kingdom of Israel. Think of Israel as a geographic location. And so Judah was the southern tribe because after you had David and his king Solomon, and then there was a split and a battle, and you ended up with two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom is actually called Israel. And now, and he's writing during the days of Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel. All right. And the Judah kings from the lineage of David, the one that God truly accepted as rulers, were coming from David, which God had anointed to be king. And they, and their hearts were still true to God. They were still following God, though ultimately they too would come in God's judgment. But Israel, founded on dissension and split and things like that, their kings just were bent towards wickedness. And so Israel's not... And Israel at this time of Jeroboam, understand this, is a time of prosperity. Things still seem pretty good. They haven't gone into Assyrian captivity yet. And so it's a prosperous time. And what's interesting is, as you will notice as we begin to read Hosea, is that there is no challenge or command given to the listener at this point. It's really only to Hosea. It's setting the stage for what the rest of the things God's going to say. So he's going to be speaking in general terms and spiritual truths and principles through this prophetic acts. But really the challenge is to Hosea. Will Hosea listen and follow God's will for his life? What is that? Well, why don't we read the first the verses 2 and 3. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" See, already you're wondering why I'm trembling in my boots. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That's crazy, all right? Think about it. You know, we can read these stories so quickly and realize and not put ourselves in the shoes of the writer. And so Hosea, a young man, God is instructed to marry a whore, which is a prostitute, and a woman that is promiscuous and giving her body away, and many times for pay, for profit. And a lot of some scholars are uncomfortable that God would ask Hosea to do such a crazy, insane thing, right? Like, wow, would your God ever ask somebody to do something like that? How could God ask his prophet, a faithful believer and follower of him, to marry a woman who actually seeks sex with other men? And so they try and change interpret this and have it come to mean something different. Like one of the interpretations is she actually was a pure woman. Gomer was, but it was after he married her, because Gomer would never marry someone like that. And then she turned to this later on and stuff. But that's not really what the text is saying. Our God sometimes is shocking, and his ways are not the ways of man. And so it's like, whoa, this is crazy. And think about it. Could God ever ask someone to do something so offensive? Is your picture, I'm not saying it's the true God, but is your picture of God have room for God asking someone to ruin his life, ruin his reputation? Maybe the success of his ministry. We don't know. You know, maybe Hosea had a great, you know, prophetic ministry and writing books and doing travel and conferences and speaking for God. And then all of a sudden he does this, right? Would God ever be so offensive? And so they try and lessen the scandal. And here's the thing. And they can point to, you know, a place where God says the priest, you know, are commanded only to marry no widows or prostitutes, you know, a woman that is of purity. And it's like, no, that's for the priest, but that doesn't exempt him from asking others to do something that's pretty crazy. But he has a purpose behind it. And what we cannot do in this age of revisionism, and what do I mean by that is, we as a culture are so much about victimism, thank you, and got it right. And there are places to understand how even the worst of us are carrying baggage and making decisions based somewhat upon what we've been through ourselves. And we see that in TV. You know, this isn't part of the message, but you can see this revisionism in Disney, you know, rewriting of the fairy tales, right? And all of a sudden we feel compassion for the evil and wicked. And it's good because God loves the whole world. But sometimes we have to remember that we are still accountable and responsible for the decisions we make, and it still matters. And so it's good to have compassion. God is a God of great compassion. But what's wrong in this situation is to somehow take those that God is using as a picture. It doesn't mean they can't be redeemed. His whole writing about this whole story of the things God's calling Hosea to do is hopefully so that there can be a redemption of a nation and the people. No one is beyond God's saving, but let's not minimize sin. Sin is sin. It's offensive. It wounds God's heart, as you see, and it leads us into terrible consequences. Amen. So imagine what this was like for Hosea. Sometimes you read these things and move too quickly. You know, could you imagine his parents? Hey, dad, mom, you know, my daughter just got married last summer, you know, and so I understand as a parent what that would feel like. Comes home and it's like, this is your good boy, you know, it's like he goes to church, he went to Sunday school, he's involved in the youth ministry now as a leader, and then it's like, God spoke to me. Oh, really? Tell me, Hosea, what did he say? He said, go marry a prostitute. Oh, that wasn't God's son. Go back and pray some more. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine what it would be like if you were that person and you're in church and stuff, and it's like, man, how come nobody's inviting us out to dinner, right? You know, or it's like at New Crossing Church we have these life groups, and right now we'd be like, oh, honey, remember Hosea and Gomer at church? Oh, yeah, who cannot remember them, if you know what I mean? Well, yeah, well, guess what? They signed up for the NCC dinner groups, and they picked our house for dinner. It's like, whoa, we're not having them over to our house. You know, do you know who she is and her reputation? And it's like, can you understand the impact this would have on Hosea's life? But luckily, also scripture says Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He loved them all. But right now, that's not where we're at. So now what's happening here is we have a living picture of Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness as a nation. So Gomer is, a mother of whoredom. What's interesting is this chapter one is not about the marriage. That's going to be next week. This chapter is about the children of the prostitute and of the godly man. And so the first key I want you to understand about Gomer is herself. So she represents in this story the nation of Israel as a whole. In other words, the whole nation of Israel has turned away from God. And we see right there, it says, they have forsaken the Lord. And so it'd be likened to describing America as a whore who has forsaken the God who founded her to pursue other loves and embrace false religions. That's, you know, if you're just trying to make the connection. Another key is not just who Gomer is, but her behavior. Her behavior symbolizes the turn of a culture to wickedness, which will be exposed in the following passages. But again, it takes no great effort to see a parallel to our own culture as it loses its moral groundings, embraces unfaithfulness, and legalizes all kinds of sins that God says is wrong, and compares our worship of God on Sundays to those that are seeking other things instead of worshiping Him. Ouch. This is intense. It's too easy to see the connections between Israel and us, isn't it? Sometimes we do that. Oh, that's them, not us. But I'm sure they're thinking, do you know they were still meeting in the tabernacles and worshiping God? They were still going, you know, to the places of worship and singing their songs. But as we will see in future weeks, things and the culture had got mixed into who they were. And that's why God is speaking so loudly. But remember this, if your heart is already trembling, is this message is about grace. That's why I titled this, A Broken Family Finds Grace. But first, we have to understand the mother of whoredom, of prostitution. And so the third key is the children. This story ultimately is about the children of whoredom, which represents the individual Israelites. So the mother represents the nation. The children represent the men and women individually who claim to worship God, but also pursue other lovers and saviors of their lives. And so the wake-up call is for us that calls those of us who call ourselves Christians, but who have become unfaithful to God by forsaking His commands and have allowed kind of even the wickedness and temptations of this culture to enter our lives. None of us are exempt from it, including me. You still with me? Hang in there. This is tough. This is tough, but there's something beautiful at the end of it. But I totally understand if you want to walk out the door now, that's fine. God has purposely been general in this first chapter that we're reading to it, and He's writing it to what He's saying. This is my bride. Israel, this nation is my bride. Just as Jesus, the whole world, the church is called His bride. So we remember that we are His bride. And He's writing this letter, and He's not telling them specifically what it is. He will, but He wants them to just search their hearts. What in me that has caused God to do something so shocking through this prophet? Hosea, and let's think about Hosea. Hosea is experiencing real time what it feels a little bit like to God and the pain He's experiencing. Sometimes we look at prophets, we don't forget, hey, Hosea was a man. Of course he's going to feel the rejection. Of course he's going to feel the bitterness of the road that his bride takes, that she is prone to sleeping with other men. It hurts. It pains us. Actually, let me ask that question right now. Just this would help me. How many of you, and I really want you to raise your hands, have experienced divorce in some way, either as a child in a divorced family or you yourself have divorced? I'm raising my own hand too because I have. See, a lot of us, it's true. You know, a lot of us has entered into that place where we understand the pain of a broken family, right? And what's interesting is I realized God did not tell Hosea when He told him to find a woman that gives herself away to other men of how this would play out. All He told him was to marry her. And so that is an act of faith. That is doing the will of God when it doesn't make sense. Hosea was just a man. But and I want you to really capture God too, like Hosea, feels the betrayal. He feels the pain. Yes, He is God, but that doesn't make Him immune to the pain of the life we live, which is in rejection of Him sometimes. I'll just share this one story. testimony from Elizabeth Edwards. And how many of you remember John Edwards? He was a senator who was running, you know, as a presidential candidate, right? And this is what she said, describing the agony she experienced when her husband was promiscuous and sleeping with someone else. And she said, "After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. The next day, John and I spoke. He wasn't coy, but it turned out he wasn't forthright either. I felt that the ground underneath me had been pulled away." Ever feel like that? Something just pulls the rug out from under you? "I spent months learning to live with a single incident of infidelity. And I would like to say that a single incident is easy to overcome, but it is not. I am who I am. I am imperfect in a million ways, but I always thought I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful." Remember? Faith, hope, love. 1 Corinthians. "And I asked for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we married. I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice card, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me." God could have spoke those words. "Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me." Let's look at the children in your outline, the children of whoredom. Man, I could not have written a more shocking outline for this message, but that's just what it says. She had children of whoredom. And it starts with verse 4, three children. And the children represent the consequences, all right? And so the Lord said to Hosea, to him, verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And the bow is the strength, their strength. He will break their strength in that place, that valley of Jezreel. Jezreel. This is a tough passage. The first of the children is a tough one to understand and interpret. I mean, on the surface, what we see is God calling out judgment. He's going to punish those who shed innocent blood. And so we're going to go a little bit into this, but I think there's a key at the end of this that will unravel at the end of this passage this morning that becomes very beautiful and powerful. So like I said, hang in there. But Jehu had put to death, by God's command, Jezebel and Ahab's descendants. And this was a king, Jezebel and King Ahab. They were one of the worst of the ruling couples in the days of Israel. They were totally given over to evil and wickedness. And what's interesting is that, and we won't go there, but God prophesied through Elijah that that they would be, their descendants would be punished for their wickedness. And you can see that in 1 Kings chapter 21. And he commanded through Jehu, through Elisha, the following prophet, to actually carry out his judgment. And then God commended Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10 for carrying out the judgment, the killing of this wicked descendant of this couple. And so it's confusing. What makes this difficult is it was prophesied, it was commanded, and then it was commended what Jehu did in this valley of Jezreel. So remember, Jezreel is the place. And so it's like, why would God then punish him for doing a thing he commanded and commended? That doesn't make sense. And so then you get into wild, crazy difficulties of what to do with this because it looks like a contradiction. And we don't have time to go through all the possibilities. And like I said, as I, man, poured myself in, it's like, God, what is this about? I think we're going to discover at the end of chapter 1 what God was doing with this. And so it's interesting that Hosea didn't, and his wife Gomer didn't even name their children. God named the children even, and this was real. This wasn't just a made-up story, you know, to make a point to those he loved. And so what happened is, it's that in this place, and it's interesting, that place is going to become important. Jezreel is Jehu actually carried out God's command to destroy the descendants of the king of Israel. But what he also did in that place is he also slaughtered the king of Judah, who was Ahaziah, and 42 of his relatives. And so he did God's command, but went further in slaughtering innocent blood in the valley of Jezreel. And it also extended into some other places, but that becomes symbolic of the place where God's, you know, command was fulfilled, the prophecy fulfilled, but at the same time, innocent blood was shed in that place. And so it's likely what's happening here is for innocent blood, for Jehu, and maybe he was trying to secure his own dynasty. He saw the opportunity to remove both kings of Israel and Judah at the same time. And so then, you know, in man's heart, we know the temptation of power. And so it seems likely that this is what God's referring to, is now he is going to call to account the innocent bloodshed in that place, all right? So hang on to that. But in this particular time, I mean, Romans 6:23, the first half of it says, we need to understand there are consequences. There is judgment for our sin. God does not turn a blind eye to it. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says in the New Testament. So there are consequences to our sin. And so the first son in Jezreel is a picture that God is going to bring punishment for the great sin that has been caused by the people in this nation. And God will also, there is a judgment day coming when Jesus returns. But hang in there, there's also good news. Even this book is good news. That's what I'm loving about it. I always think, oh man, minor prophets, they're such a downer. By the way, it is a downer, right, so far? But when you read it, you discover God's always going to reveal his heart to us in that place. So let's move on to the second child, verse 6 and 7. Then she, being Gomer, and by the way, God did not just, for fun fact, great fact, I don't know, if, not fact, but I bet she was a babe. Because God didn't tell Hosea who to marry. Think about it. He didn't say, go marry this person. He said, just go marry a prostitute. And who would pick in his right mind someone with the name Gomer? I only got one explanation for that one. She was good looking. You know, he's going, well, if I got to do this. So that's a fun Craig fact. That is not factual at all. But, oh, sorry, I got sidetracked. Okay, back to Lo-Ruhamah. So, which means no mercy, no love. So the second child conceived, it says, she conceived again and bore him a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. And that's what that means in the Greek. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by the war or by horses or by horsemen. And the last point in that is he's saying, you see, Israel's been trying to save themselves, make themselves prosperous in their own strength without God. And so what he's saying is the southern kingdom, Judah, is still depending on him. And watch and see. Sometimes that's what faith is. It's saying, I will trust you, God. And so he's saying, watch and see how I will save them. And they won't need to do anything. I am the one that will make this happen. See, that's the difference, is that at this point in the story, Judah has remained faithful, and Israel has become unfaithful like this mother. And so I want you to understand where the title of of this sermon this morning came from. It's titled, the series is As Long As We Both Shall Live. As long as we both shall live. What? It was very beautiful. Daniel and Frankie got married this summer. And when we did that, you know, that's some of the words in their vows. And it's a promise, and it's an extraordinary and extravagant. You wonder, how could anyone possibly keep all these things? You know, and I just, you know, wrote down some of the things that we promise each other when we get married. And when you know, we solemnly swear, as you say to your spouse, I solemnly swear in the presence of God, whose will has brought us together, to take you as my husband or wife, to love and to cherish, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, celebrating your virtues and forgiving your faults through struggles and through joy and unity as one, as long as we both shall live. Anyone do that perfectly yet? Is that a hand in the back? Jill and I celebrated our 30th, and man, I can tell you, I have not done that perfectly. I've not always been faithful in everything I've done to keep all those extravagant things. And that's what's happening, is Israel has even gone as far as to be pictured as a prostitute. They don't even try. They're not even pretending. It's like they're going after other lovers. So God says concerning the daughter, the second child, no mercy, no compassion, not loved. Now, God's love is unconditional, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, period. He loves the world, not just Christians. He loves the world. His love is not conditional, but the experience of God's love is conditional, depending upon whether you're following him or not, whether you're rejecting him or going after him, and even in our brokenness and failures. Israel, at the writing of Hosea, was a time of prosperity, but God is about to remove his mercy, which is his blessings, and he's pulling back his protections from them when they're in trouble. No mercy. In other words, he's going to allow them in his love to experience the consequences of their choices and their behavior, but even that is an act of love. A father's hands are tied when a child rebels against him and leaves the father. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Did the father in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told ever stop loving a son who took half of his inheritance and spent it on a woman and partying until it was all gone? No. No. He never stopped loving him. But there was no mercy and there was no love that that child was experiencing in that moment of rebellion. And that sometimes is an act of God's love to us when he allows us to experience our choices that are hurting us, because how could he keep protecting us if he loved us from the fullness of that? So if we reject God, we're outside of his mercy and his love. It's an act of love that God withholds mercy from one's life to draw that person back to him. So let's move on to the the next child. And this child is Lo Ami, which means not my people. So this is the third child. When she had weaned, no mercy. And so in other words, this is over many years. Sometimes we blow through this and not capture the heart of it, and we live it. And so, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. There's a subtle shift that happened from the first child to the second and third. Did you catch that? Very subtle. Jezreel, of him it was said, she conceived and bore Hosea a son. But it's different for the next two children. How could God say no mercy? How could God say, you're not my people? When the second child, the daughter, was conceived, it just said, and she conceived and bore a daughter. And then for the third son, the second son, the third oldest, I mean, young, just the third child, it just, again, it says, she conceived and bore a son. You know what this is telling us? The second two children were not Hosea's. she had returned to her lovers. And imagine the pain he must have felt. And that's the same pain our Father in heaven feels when he loves us, but we become like those born in sin, those that don't have a trust and faith in God. These children actually literally were born in sin, and they belong to another father. That's what it means for us who don't know God. We are all born in sin, every one of us, and we belong to another father. There are only two fathers out there spiritually. There is another spiritual father out there besides God, and his name is Satan. And the New Testament tells us we are either children of the devil or we are children of God. And so she turned away from her husband. And what we can't do for these children, and I'm going to keep speaking, you know, this, we all want to be victims and we all want to unjustly give grace to those who are choosing wicked acts. And I've been one of those. And so please don't project on these children. They're just, a victim's philosophy. This story, this picture is a representation. The children represent those of their mother and their natural father of sin. And God is saying by every right, you are not my children. I have no mercy for you. He has every right to say that to us, to them and to us. But we need to hear this. We need to feel the depth of, yes, we deserve damnation. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve it. We deserve it. We deserve it. So let's not create a God of our own making that says, hey, live like hell and it just doesn't matter to me. I'll just love you to pieces and everything's okay. That's not the Father of Heaven. But we need to finish the story, don't we? Because that is a place that God does not leave us, is judged, but he opens up his heart, and it's actually quite shocking. So now let's look at what it means to have a Father of grace. Chapter 1, picking up verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Let's unpack this, because if we don't, you may not capture the beauty of this. First, this is a blessed family. In verse 10, you need to understand, this is why I want us to go through the whole Bible. And, you know, and obviously we're only hitting the main stories in the coming year. But when reading this, if you read this, would you go away with like your jaw drops and you go, I can't believe what God just said. This is a shocking turnaround, you know, from what he just called these children. Now he's like reversing all this. And there's so much. Do you see how much grace is dripping from these few words? But if not, let me help you see it. This is why we need to be readers of the Bible, old and new, because there's beauty in all of it. Amen. So, amen. A blessed family. Why do I say that? Because there's a covenant being referred here to. It's called the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, starts in Genesis 12. And it's a covenant anchored to a father's faithfulness, not dependent upon the children's obedience. There are many covenants in the Old Testament, but there is one covenant of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, all the other covenants in the Old Testament, after the one God gave to Abraham and Sarah. You know that story. And it's this couple God called, and through them he had promised to build a nation through and honor his name, and through this and through his ancestors would be a blessing to the world. And but all the following covenants were contractual. And it could be like a marriage where you say, I will be this kind of husband who loves you, takes care of you, respects you, honors you, cherishes you, if you then do this for me. But if you don't do this for me, and then all bets are off. It's sometimes how we live our marriages, right? But God is saying, I'm going to do something regardless of who you are. I'm going to anchor what I do to who I am. It depended, this covenant was anchored to who God is. Abraham didn't need to do anything to make it happen. He only needed to trust his God to fulfill it. So when you read something like this and it says like the sand of the sea, bam, all of a sudden the Jews are going, oh, I know what he's talking about. And you can turn there to Genesis 22, verse 17. Or just, I think we can put it up there. Genesis 22, verse, yeah, we got it. Cool. And here, this is where this is quoted from. And God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore. And in your offspring, all nations shall be blessed. Man, that is a cool covenant. That's a promise. And do you know when he said that? Right after God asked Abraham to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so a father was speaking to a father to teach him something about who he is. And God stopped him and he wouldn't allow that to happen. But Abraham so believed in God that even if his son died, he believed God would return his son to him in some miraculous way, that God would keep his promises. And so we are a blessed family because he is saying, my spiritual family will prosper. You and I in the Bible, in the New Testament, are called the sons and daughters of Abraham because of our faith in God. We are the fulfillment of verse 10. His children have expanded beyond count in the world since the coming of Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. And did you catch that in this covenant, he said, and you will be a blessing to all nations. So first of all, from this Father of grace, we are a blessed family. Secondly, we are children of the living God. And here he goes on to say, and the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And do you know that Paul himself quotes that? And we'll look at Romans chapter 9. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 9, what's beautiful about Romans is he paints the picture of the consequences of sin, like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the second half of that verse says, but the gift of God, it's a gift, you didn't earn it, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my son, eternal life. And so we have this blessing. But in Romans 9, you see Paul actually quote the verses we were reading that was written hundreds of years before his birth. And in verse 22 of chapter 9, Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured as with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, what that means is any man or woman who rejects God and says, I don't want your love. And you may not say that, you know, with those exact words, but the way we live our lives, and I don't want you a part of my life, we're the prodigal son or daughter, and we turn away, we are choosing to remain in the wrath of God. But listen to what it says then. He prepared for destruction in order that to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Remember, he had said no mercy. When we turn to him, now he says mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So we become vessels of wrath. We become children of mercy. And what's beautiful about this is Paul is saying, God is bringing together all people. This is not just Jews, but when he reads this, he sees God embracing the Gentiles, which are you and me, without a bloodline to a Jewish nation. So we are children of the living God. But then we are third also of this Father of Grace is we are a family of grace. So let's reverse, turn back now to Hosea, and we finish this last part. He says, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. So there is where we're becoming a family. In other words, the children of Judah is like, remember, Jezreel is his own son, his own blood. And he's saying not just Jezreel, but also the other two children who are actually not mine. I make them my children too. And they shall be appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. There's that name again, the day of Jezreel. And here's the part we're going to end with, is that in Jezreel, and you don't need to turn there, but in this, as you follow the story, this valley, what you discover in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 21 through 22, you read that it says, and when Joram, remember the one we read about, Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram reigned about and fled, saying, treachery. And so what we see here is, I didn't read verse 21. Joram said, make ready, and they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu. Where? At the property of Naboth. How many of you know who Naboth is? Just a few of us. See, we follow these threads, these little hints back to where it originates, because it helps us see. This is very beautiful. I don't want you to miss this. So why, what's with Jezreel? Do you know what Jezreel means in the Hebrew? God sows. So the first time he was mentioned, what we see is God sowing judgment, right? Consequences because of the innocent blood that was shed in that valley. But when you follow the story to its origin, back in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 says, now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. That was the evil king, King Ahab and Jezebel. And King Ahab desired long, lusted after this land that Naboth owned. And so his wife set up an evil plot to kill Naboth. And she set up a gathering, for him to be falsely accused so that he could be legally put to death. And we see that happen in verse 13. And two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside of the city and stoned him to death with stones. Does this sound like any other story you've heard before? Great shall be the day of Jezreel. What is great? This prefigures another man who was falsely accused and taken out of the city and killed, doesn't it? Great was the day that Jesus Christ was falsely accused, crucified, and hung on a cross. And it was his blood that was sown into the ground of that place that brought us forgiveness and salvation. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. Do you capture the beauty of this grace? Let me capture it for you from Ephesians, working backwards. Ephesians 2, verse 13 and 16 say this of Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, you, and let these words wash over you. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So there is the bringing together of the bastard children with the true son, Hosea. And then we see in this, through the blood of Christ, all of us become sons and daughters of God. And great shall be that day, because in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4 and 8, listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Great is that day. Great is that place. When all our sin was forgiven, this is the covenant of grace. God wants us to be a family of grace. Did you capture how what chapter 2, verse 1 says of Hosea? Say to your brothers, he's telling Hosea to say this, say to your brothers, you are my people. In other words, tell your brother who does not have the same father, you are my brother. Say to your sisters, you have received mercy. God's family is a family of grace. Let us never turn away, reject, offer judgment or anger to anyone that comes into God's family, who is seeking with all their sin, all their vileness, all their wickedness, hope. He is calling Hosea to do something extraordinary and difficult. He is calling his son to be like his father. Offer grace. Bow your heads. And let me speak this blessing over you of grace. For as I work backwards to Ephesians 1, in verse 3 through 6, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Let me change the to first person or second person. Even as he chose you in him before the foundations of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before him. Take this into your heart. In love, he predestined you for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed you in the beloved. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses according to his grace, which he lavished upon you in all wisdom and insight, making known to you the mystery of his will according to his good purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Father, yeah, we come out of whoredom. We were born in sin. And every one of us at some point in our life rejected you, forsaked you, and pursued other pleasures, other things that we felt would save us, help us, make life happy. Forgive us. We are not worthy of it. You have every right to say, no mercy. You are not my people. But in a shocking turnaround, a reversal that comes straight from your divine heart, you gave us your own Son. And so instead of a place of judgment, that cross on a hill became a place of redemption. Thank you for a grace we don't deserve. Thank you that we know for certainty that we can trust you in all things. Thank you for making us your adopted sons and daughters. Let our hearts never stray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a song. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come on up. Bob and Pam are our prayer team this morning, and they're here to pray with you too. And beloved, God's bride, He loves you. And don't go from this place. If there's something on your heart and you need a prayer, please come see Bob and Pam. And if they're praying, just sit up front so they know that you're wanting to pray with them, so they'll know you're there, or come see me. But you are so loved in a way that you cannot even imagine, regardless of how bad you think you are. So let's stand and sing this.